So 2 Samuel 13 is our text. 2 Samuel 13. And you remember when we studied chapter 12 last week that the prophet Nathan told David that as a result of all the sin that had taken place there, that the sword would not leave his family after that. It would not leave his household. And today we see the beginning of those troubles. We see the beginning of all that starting. David, you know, as we've studied 1 and 2 Samuel, he's been such an inspiring spiritual and military leader, really. I mean, we've drawn so much inspiration from his life. But today we're going to see that, unfortunately, in parenting, he wasn't so great. He wasn't a very discerning leader of his family. And we're going to see that as we get into these verses. We're going to be talking a lot about person of David's family named Amnon. We've never talked about Amnon before, so let me tell you who Amnon is. Amnon, according to 2 Samuel 3, verse 2, was the firstborn son of David. His mother was Ahinoam of Jezreel. That was Amnon's mother. And because he was the firstborn son of the king then, you probably put the math together, he was the one in line to be the next king. He was the heir to the throne. And, you know, that fact that Amnon had that position may have made him feel like he was a little bit above the rules. You know, that rules did not apply to him because he knew he was going to be the king someday. And because of that, it may have justified some of the evil we're going to see come out of this man as we go into this chapter. You know, there's a phenomenon out there that's been touted called affluenza. I don't know if you ever heard of affluenza. And affluenza is this idea that someone who's raised in a privileged society or in a privileged family like that, if they're never exposed to the right rules by their parents, they don't understand all the rules that the rest of us play by. Well, no one really buys that. You know, we know that God wrote his moral law in our hearts. And so, you know, that would not be a good excuse for Amnon, nor is it a good excuse for anyone else. But I think Amnon might have claimed that defense if he was on trial before us today. And so let's read now about Amnon, starting at verse 1. And there we're going to see he has this impure desire. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. And so Amnon has what is clearly a wrong desire here. He feels as though he's in love with his half-sister Tamar. So they had the same father but different mother, so she was a half-sister. And he's feeding this desire. I mean, it's actually an incestuous desire that he has here, as terrible as it is to even talk about that, and certainly something forbidden by God. Let me read from Leviticus 18, verse 9. Leviticus 18:9 says, "The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover." And so clearly it's saying, you know, brothers and sisters should not have this sort of relationship. Amnon should never have entertained these kind of thoughts. When this temptation came past him, because he noticed he had an attractive half-sister, he should have quickly turned away from it, recognizing this is not God's will for me. You know, to be thinking like this, I know this is not from the Lord. But not only does he entertain this thought, he becomes obsessed with it. He's obsessed with it to the point of feeling sick, it says in verse 2. He's like, he can't go on because of this. And, you know, as believers today and all of us listening here, I trust we're not going to struggle with this sort of perverse thought like Amnon did. But, you know, we can have wrong desires of other types, too, in our lives. You know, maybe it's a desire for, you know, something we know we shouldn't, you know, eat, or something we know we shouldn't, you know, consume, or something we shouldn't be involved in, whatever those things are. Desires that we know really aren't from God. You know, it's like, I'm being tempted right now. This is not from the Lord. And things that maybe in themselves, just like this one, were just inherently sinful. I mean, there's no way to justify it in any way. And we realize that, you know, if I ever involved myself with that, it would be destructive to my life and to other people, potentially. And, you know, if we're ever tempted in such a way like this, we need to learn from Amnon. And the thing that we need to learn is that we just need to walk away from this thing, whatever it is. Because that thing that you think that you would never do, and you're just kind of entertaining in your mind, in time you will do. You know, if we allow that to stay in our minds, in time you will find yourself involved with whatever that thing is. That picture won't stay in your mind. It'll become reality because eventually the right circumstances or wrong circumstances will be there and you will fall into this thing. And so if we ever find ourselves struggling in this way, we just need to confess that to the Lord and turn away from that thing by His power. And, you know, in some cases, perhaps even getting other believers to hold us accountable in that. You know, maybe it's a, you know, temptation in the workplace or something like that. I mean, a lot of times men and women are working side by side nowadays, and there can be, you know, temptation that happens there as a result. And so we just need to make ourselves accountable if we find ourselves in a situation like that or any other that this may make you think of. Because we don't want some sin to overcome us eventually. And so we can't just play around with it. We can't let these things stay in our minds. But with Amnon, it did stay in his mind. And next we're going to see that it goes from there to actually a plan of action. Let's read from 2 Samuel 13, verse 3. It says, "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.' Jonadab then said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand." So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And so Amnon, in his sin, he doesn't find accountability. He finds an encourager. He finds the exact wrong thing that he needs here, and that is Jonadab. And Jonadab, it says, was a friend, but it's actually his cousin. I mean, he's Amnon's cousin. He is the son of one of David's other brothers. And verse 3 tells us that Jonadab was a shrewd man. Note that he is not a spiritual man. He's not a godly man. He is a shrewd man. And so his counsel is not going to reflect the heart of God because he's not someone who walks with the Lord and values a relationship with the Lord and all of this. He's just a very worldly person. And, you know, in our own lives, we need to make sure that we don't seek counsel from people like this, you know, from the wrong types of people. We want to get our counsel from people who fear God. Those are the people who are going to give us godly counsel. They're going to give us godly advice, not someone like Jonadab, who is really just, you know, worldly in his lifestyle. So Amnon, in this plan, is going to feign weakness to lure Tamar into his house. And, you know, there are predators out there like Amnon to this day and manipulators out there like this. And they play on the sympathy of the person who is going to be their victim. You know, it's like when someone pretends that they're weak, it sort of lowers the, you know, defenses of other people. Because they think, oh, this person needs help now or something. And so the victim, the person who's going to become the victim, feels safe. And they maybe even feel like they're in a position of strength because this other person is showing themselves as weak, but that person was deceiving them, you know, and they turned the tables on them like we're going to see here shortly. And, you know, sometimes these people are after money, sometimes they're after possessions, sometimes they're after things much worse, like we're going to see in this account. And so, you know, we can't be too careful, you know, in our lives. We need to be discerning from the Lord, especially the ladies. You know, we need to be very careful and discerning about what we're doing, even in situations where someone maybe seems to be weak. We need to make sure that we don't make ourselves vulnerable there in a tragic way. Because next we're going to see a terrible crime is going to unfold here in 2 Samuel 13, verse 7. It says, "Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, 'Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. So some really ugly passages. As I said before, if we didn't teach verse by verse of the Bible, probably wouldn't want to touch on these verses. You know, just want to pass this one by. There's such terrible things here. And it is such a terrible crime that we've seen taking place here. Tamar came innocently to minister to her half-brother Amnon in his illness, his alleged illness. He wasn't really ill. But after he arranges to get her alone in his bedroom, he grabs her and he basically rapes her. And this is over her pleading not to do this thing to her and to himself. You know, "You're the future king. What are you thinking? You know, this is not what you should be doing if you're going to be king of Israel." So he suggests they go to their father, the king, and ask him. Maybe he'll marry them, you know, and make this somewhat legitimate. Although, you know, actually the law didn't permit that either. But once Amnon has gotten what he thinks he wanted, he then throws her out. He throws her out, and he hates her now after this. Verse 17, that in where he commands to have her thrown out, the Hebrew doesn't actually have the word woman in it. And so he's treating her as a thing to be thrown away. He says, "Get it out of here," basically. He doesn't even acknowledge her as a woman anymore. And, you know, today, young people speak of, you know, what's called the hookup culture. And you see that in colleges and things like that, where, you know, this sort of intimacy is divorced, not only from the only right context of marriage, but also from any even alleged romantic love, where it's just sort of a physical, you know, mechanical thing. And in this context, people are intentionally making themselves objects, like Amnon had made his half-sister an object. And it's such a terrible thing that's going on in our world. There was an article in Psychology Today back in 2013 that found that people that involve themselves in this have much higher rates of depression and anxiety as a result of being involved in this kind of behavior. Rather than giving them, you know, the satisfaction and joy and peace they thought it would, it's destroying their lives is what it's doing. Well, let's be clear about this. Anytime someone is pressuring someone for, you know, sex outside of marriage, which is what we're talking about, that person is an Amnon in your life. That person is not, you know, a friend. That person is not someone that loves you. That's someone who is treating you as an object for their own pleasure. Because where there is true love, there's also the denial of self. Where there's true love, there's a concern for what's truly best for the other person. And there's also an obedience to what the Lord says, where there is real love. You know, no amount of eloquent words or physical attractiveness can make up for a void in these other things. You know, that person is not worth, you know, your having any contact with if they're going to be put pressure on you in this area. in particular. Well, now enters Absalom in the story. We had a brief introduction to Absalom from verse 1. It mentioned Absalom. But who is Absalom? Absalom is David's third-born son. And we see that in 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, that he was the third-born son of David. But he is actually second in line for the throne behind Amnon, even though he's the third son. That's because, according to the Jewish Targum, the second-born son of David, whose name is Chileab, he was born so early after David married Abigail that it wasn't certain that he actually was David's son. He may have been the son of Nabal. Remember Nabal, the fool, you know, that was Abigail's first husband who died, and then David married Abigail. But because the son came so soon, there was some concern about whether this is really David's son or not, so he was excluded from being potentially king. And so that meant that Absalom was second in line for the throne. But most importantly today, from verses 1 and 4, Absalom is the brother of Tamar, the woman who's been tragically treated here and violated. Let's read more in 2 Samuel 13, verse 19 now. It says, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And so Absalom enters the picture here, and Absalom actually ministers to his sister in this account. I don't know if you could tell that. You know, Tamar, after this terrible event, she walks away, she tears her clothing as a sign of grief of what's happened to her, and puts ashes on her head again as a sign of mourning. And then walks away from there. And our hearts just break for her of what's happened to her. This is so terrible. She did nothing wrong. She did not deserve anything like this to happen to her. This was a terrible crime. And it would have long-term repercussions in her life. Tamar is just completely devastated, but thankfully has a place to stay with her brother. She can stay in her brother's house. Before this, she would have lived with the other virgin daughters of David. They would have had their own house together. But now she can't stay there anymore because she no longer is a virgin. She has to go and live somewhere else. And so she moves in with her brother. And Absalom, you know, tries a little bit to downplay this. Seems like, hey, it's your brother. You know, like, what does that make it better? No. But it seems like he's trying to soft pedal it a little bit, you know, to try and help her to calm down. But he knows a great evil has been done here. And though he keeps silent, the Bible makes clear he has nothing but hatred for his brother Amnon. And so next we're going to read that Absalom is going to get revenge on Amnon for his sister. Let's read at verse 23. It said, Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, Why should he go with you? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, Strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was, while they were on the way, that the report came to David, saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom this has been determined, since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart. Namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word." So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. And so Absalom engineers an occasion here to get Amnon alone and away from the palace where he can, you know, have him put to death. You might remember from past studies, we talked about how when they would shear sheep like this, it was like a time of celebration. It was kind of like they'd have a party, you know, around the shearing of the sheep like this. And so Amnon invites his father and all his brothers to come and enjoy themselves in this party. Absalom then gave his servants instruction on how they were to execute Amnon at this party. Once Amnon is drunk, according to verse 28 there, they were all to kill him, you know, stab him, beat him, however they were going to do this. And they follow through, assured that Absalom is going to take care of them. You know, no problems. You know, you got the direction from me, myself. David initially hears all his sons were slain by Absalom, and if you can imagine that overwhelmed him with grief. He just lost all of his sons, but one who was the murderer. But Jonadab, his nephew, shows up again, and Jonadab, you know, has some insight here, you know, and you kind of wonder if he was on the inside on this one too, you know, if he kind of double-crossed Amnon here, because he seems to know a lot about it, and he seems to, even though he was involved with what happened with Amnon and Tamar, he doesn't seem to have any guilt on himself. He just, now he's moved on to the next son, I guess. But strangely enough, he does comfort David with his accurate news that no, it's just one son has died. And just as he is sharing that, David's other sons then arrive. They've left on their mules. I can't imagine how fast a mule goes. I don't know. I don't think it was a fast animal. I think I would have just run. You know, I might be able to outrun a mule. But that's how they came anyways. And as we continue in our account, then finally we're going to read of Absalom going into exile. Let's read at verse 37, 2 Samuel 13, 37. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. And so Absalom moves to the nation Geshur. And we might wonder, why did he move to the nation Geshur? Well, his mother was Maacah, and she was a princess from Geshur. So basically, Absalom here runs to his grandfather. He goes back to his own family on his mom's side for protection. But really, we pick up here in these verses that his exile was of his own choice. You know, David here is not seeking any justice that we see. I mean, this guy's a murderer. I mean, we all know what the punishment for that is in the Old Testament. But David doesn't seem to be thinking that at all. David actually is just sort of missing him. He was like, well, he killed my one son. Well, he's gone. Okay. I miss the other guy, though. I mean, what? How can this be? You know, I mean, obviously Amnon was deserved to be put to death himself. But, you know, now your other son's a murderer. He equally deserves that. And yet David just misses him. And this is such a terrible account as we read it. I mean, there's so much ugliness in this chapter. And there's this obvious sin all over it. And you think, well, what, you know, Lord, what do we take away from this? You know, what, how are we supposed to benefit from reading this other than just this is history that happened? Well, I think there are some lessons here for us in the area of parenting. And I think we'll focus on that next. Because this is an account in which David really serves as a bad example for us as a parent. He's not showing any real first-rate abilities as a father. And I see three mistakes that David makes in these in these verses. The first one is that David didn't know the hearts of his children. As we start this whole ugly affair with Amnon, David shows no awareness of this perverse interest that Amnon has in his sister. Now, that would be, you know, you might say, well, how could he know? Well, other people seem to know. Other people seem to understand that this was going on. You look at Jonadab, Amnon's cousin. He could see that every morning, you know, Amnon's all depressed. Why are you so depressed? And he draws it out of him. He draws out this evil desire that Amnon has. And then Absalom, in verse 20 there, he also seems to know. When his sister comes to him, it's obvious what's happened to her. He says, Amnon, right? You know, I mean, he just knows right away, Amnon. No one else, not some stranger. He knows it's Amnon. But David is blind to it. You know, and how can this be that David is so blind to this? Well, I think it's because he doesn't know the heart of his own son. Secondly, then, though, we see the same thing go on with Absalom and David. David doesn't know his heart either, because after Tamar has been violated in this way, David doesn't understand that Absalom is fuming with a desire for revenge against this man. I mean, that should have been obvious, right? But David doesn't seem to understand this. As a result, although David seems a little uncomfortable with Absalom requesting Amnon to go to this sheep shearing festival in verses 26 and 27, he doesn't prevent it. You know, he's like, well, you know, okay, that's fine. I mean, it seems like he has an inkling that something's amiss. It's like, why does the heir to the throne need to be at this party? You know, why does Amnon in particular have to be at this party? But then he doesn't, you know, act on it. He doesn't do anything. He just allows it to happen. And there, and need I say that we also see no evidence that David never ministers to poor Tamar. I mean, after all she's been through, you never see David go to her, try to comfort her, do anything, you know, for her. She's completely devastated. He's like oblivious, it seems like. And so why was David so clueless in all these regards? Well, I think it's fair to say that David wasn't spending any meaningful time with his children. I think he just wasn't around. Now, granted, these are grown children. You know, these aren't young children living in his home. But parenting is one of those jobs that you just never put down. You know, that's a job that you have. As soon as that child comes into the world, that's your job. You know, that you're going to be a parent for that child. Even grown children still need their parents. And anyone who has a grown child, I'm sure, would say amen to that. You know, we all recognize that. Anyone who is a grown child might say amen to that also. You know, because our children need us. They still need that love and acceptance that can only come from a parent. And they still need the wisdom of their parents to help them. All of this means that they need their time. They need the time of their parents. And yeah, it's not going to be the hours and hours that young children require. You know, it's not going to be like that. But they still need time nonetheless. And David looks like he just totally failed here and wasn't giving his kids any time. And as a result of that, David didn't know the heart of his children. As a result, though, of David not understanding the hearts of his children, he also failed to protect his children in this account. I mean, that is the primary role of a parent, isn't it? To protect our children to the extent possible from the evils of this world. And David clearly did not protect Tamar in this account. Had he understood Amnon's sick thinking here, he would have never had let her go to his house like this, you know? So definitely not on her own. And so rather than protecting his beautiful virgin daughter, he saw all her hopes for marriage destroyed. and found out that he himself was an unwitting accomplice to this terrible deed that took place. But he also didn't protect Amnon in the end. He didn't protect him either. I mean, Amnon deserved justice. He definitely did. He deserved to be put to death for what he did. But he didn't deserve to be assassinated, you know, by a mob like this. That wasn't the way it was supposed to go down. And so David's failure to understand Absalom then led to the brutal murder of Amnon. And, you know, striking fear into all of David's other sons. You know, that am I going to be next, you know, as this took place. The final failure, though, I think we see in David is David didn't correct his children. David did not judge Amnon for his crime. And there's just no excuse for that. You know, I mean, just because you're a prince doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, you know. And so and Amnon was guilty, it was clear, and he should have been punished for this. Yes, he was next in line for the throne, but he gave all that up when he did this terrible thing. You know, that was all, should have been all gone at that point. The law said in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, Leviticus 20, 17, says, if there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. And the term cut off there is a reference to death. I mean, Amnon deserved to die for what he did. But David doesn't see that this justice gets done. You know, and so in that way, he doesn't correct his son. Now, you can't correct this. There's only one correction here. There's the death penalty. But he doesn't do anything there, which sets up another murder from his other son. You know, sets up that to happen also. And what a bad message just sent to the people. I mean, look what's going on in the palace. You know, I mean, does anyone obey the law? Well, I guess everyone do what you want to. It's like one of the judges again. Just do what seems right to you. But in our final verses here, Absalom now also is not judged for his great sin of murder. David, rather than being angry that Absalom took the law into his own hands, as we say, finds himself just missing Absalom. I miss him. He's my son. You know, he's a little rough around the edges, right? He's a murderer. But other than that, great guy. You know, I mean, what? I mean, what are you talking about? And so in the coming weeks, we're going to see how that is what's going to lead to more problems for David, this compassion for Absalom. Absalom's going to completely take advantage of it. You know, David's kind of in a place of weakness, and Absalom's going to capitalize on that. And he's going to attempt to overthrow David's reign and actually have a little bit of success there for a short time. And, you know, I think we can understand a little bit why David is doing what he's doing. Because, you know, when a parent doesn't correct their child, it does feel good to their flesh not to do that correction. Because, you know, when you don't correct, when David didn't correct these situations, it allowed him to avoid conflict. You know, it's like, oh, I don't have to get involved in this conflict. There's not going to be a difficult conversation. I'm just going to, you know, live and let live and not worry about what happened here. I mean, the child is happy because they got away with something that was wrong. And, you know, the parent is happy too because they didn't have to go through the difficulty of correcting their child, which is not a pleasant thing to do. And so to the flesh, it feels good not to correct a child. It actually feels like we're keeping peace, you know, in the house by not doing anything. You know, that's so much better, isn't it? But in fact, when we refuse to train our child in godliness, we're doing the opposite. We're training them in ungodliness. Is what we're doing. We're training them to be ungodly rather than godly. We're teaching them that, yes, you can get away with sin and there won't be any consequences. Now, that is not really true, is it? I mean, that's not true at all. It's not true in God's eyes. That's not even true in the laws of our land. You know, you commit a crime and you're caught by the police, you're going to jail. You know, that's what happens. There is a consequence. And so we're not doing our children any favor when we don't have those consequences for their bad behavior. Now, clearly, not all of our children are going to become murderers if we fail to correct them. You know, I'm not saying anything like that. But, you know, there are all sorts of ills and pain in the future of our children if we fail to do the hard work of consistent correction with them. I think, though, as parents of any age child, there are some insights for us here. And I'll just play those back. It's really what we've been talking about through David's life. But let me just say them more directly. And the first one is that as parents, we want to know our children. We want to know the hearts of our children. We want to invest time with them and communicate with them and try and draw out of them what's important to them. You know, what are their fears? What are their desires? What are the things they're just thinking about? What are the struggles they're having? And from this, we can understand their world, you know, and we can begin also to understand, you know, just their heart and where they're at, you know, where their character is even. Secondly, as parents, we want to protect our children. And when our children are very young, we think about physical harm. That's like the number one thing we think about is physical harm. But as they begin to grow, certainly as they enter into the teen years and stuff, you know, there are all those emotional harms that they deal with. You know, kids can be so mean to each other, can't they? I mean, we all have lived through that. You know, we've probably seen that if we have children too, that there can be a lot of emotional harms. We want to be there. We can't always protect them from everything. We want to help them through that, help them learn how to handle those sort of things that happen in life and think about it from a biblical point of view. And throughout their lives, we want to protect them from spiritual harm. And that is that we want to disciple them in the Lord. You know, we want to share with them the wisdom that we have from the Lord. We want to share with them God's word. And as we do all this, we need to do it in serving sizes that they can digest. You know, I mean, when they're very young, we probably can't get real deep in theology. You're probably going to get lost pretty quick, you know, after the second sentence, they're gone. You know, what is Barney on? You know, I mean, they're just totally gone, right? But, you know, as they're able to digest it, we share that with them, what's appropriate at their point in their development. And the final thing for us as parents today is that we do correct our children, that we correct our children. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And so this idea of the rod, that we do that correction. I don't think it necessarily means that there has to be physical, you know, correction like that. There's a number of ways we can correct, and those ways change as children age and such. But clearly there needs to be that consistent discipline that's applied there. And of course, this applies most directly to our children when they're younger. But at any age, we continue to hold out for them the standard of truth. When they're older, normally, you know, we can't really discipline them, you know, especially when they're adults and that sort of thing. We don't have all the levers and gears we used to be able to pull when they were in our house, you know, but we can still be that measure of truth. We can still live out the truth before them and be that example in their lives. And at any age, we pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction in their lives, because the Holy Spirit is the one who really brings change. You know, we do all these things I'm talking about. We pray, we hope, we do all this, but in the end, it's the Holy Spirit who brings change in anyone's life, and that's what we're praying for. And so parenting, it's been said, is not for cowards, is it? I mean, if you've been through it, you know it's not for cowards. It's a tough job, but it's also an awesome job, and it's a privilege the Lord gives to many of us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are just overwhelmed with the concept of being a parent, Lord, and such an awesome responsibility, such a beautiful responsibility. And we have a window into so many amazing things as parents, God, just as we watch our children develop. But Lord, we want to do it in the way that you would have us. Lead us, God, in our parenting. Help us to help our children become lovers of you and to walk with you all the days of their lives. That's really our desire. And God, we just pray that all the other things we talked about today, that you would help us to apply these to our lives as well, Lord, to guard ourselves from sinful desires. And Lord, to be people that value the truth over anything else, Lord, that we will follow you and do your will as you lead us. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.